Morning, everyone. Good morning, all of you who are joining us online as well. I would like to encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at two verses today as we look at the second half of what we began last week with the roles assigned and the commandment given from Paul specifically to husbands. So the subtitle of this morning's message is Why Agape? So as you're turning there, what I'd like to do is to show you a photograph that is a very interesting photograph. It actually won National Geographic's Photograph of the Year. I don't know, I see Jody's nodding. I don't know how many of you have seen this before. So what's very unique about this photograph is that it looks like a photograph of horses walking through the desert, right? But if you zoom in closer, I don't know if it was taken by a drone or how, you will actually see that it's zebras and that the dark areas are shadows. So it's an overhead shot of a zebra with the shadow casting itself out. So if we back out, you can hardly see the zebras if you're not looking close enough, right? And then as you get closer, here we have the actuality of what is going on. I share that with you because it's an illustration of the importance of looking closer. I decided to break these three verses into two sermons and spent a lot of time explaining last week the difference between agape and the other four commonly used Greek words for love in phileo, eros, and storge. And I did that because today we're going to dig into why agape is the appropriate word that Paul uses when not only telling husbands how they must love their wives, but also illustrating this is the singular love by which Christ loved the church. So if you have your Bibles, join me, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Let's pray. Lord, there are no words in English or any other language to encapsulate the gravity of this command. I pray that we would do your text the due diligence, that our husbands would frankly leave here today with a heavy burden upon them, that the young men in this congregation who have not yet but may someday take a wife, that they would understand with all sober-mindedness and seriousness the level of expectation that Paul and you by proxy place upon the concept of being a husband, what it means, what the responsibilities are, and how we should take this much more seriously than I fear we do, even within the church. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to celebrate this verse today because it is truly a way to glorify you, and I pray that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what I want to focus in on today is the question of why must this love be agape? And in order to do this, I hearken us back to the four examples of love that I shared last week and have used many times. So it is true that I love Dippin' Dots, I love the Cleveland Browns, I love my wife, and I love Jesus. All of those are very, very true and fair statements. But if we assume that the word I'm talking about is the Greek word agape in all four of those, it gets really weird really quickly. Let me show you. So if I focus in the top left corner there and I use Dippin' Dots as agape, what I am actually saying about Dippin' Dots is that I make a decision to reduce myself and sacrificially serve Dippin' Dots every moment of my existence. Well, it's not going to take much for us to come to the conclusion that there are some huge errors with this statement. My love of Dippin' Dots, first of all, is not a conscious decision. I eat them, and I like the way they taste. It's easy to continue to eat them. Can't do it too fast with Dippin' Dots. You get very, very bad brain freeze, those of you who have not experienced that. True story, 10, 15 years ago, a friend of mine went to West Point and then subsequently served his 6 years in the Army and did 2 tours in Baghdad as a captain. He and I had lost touch after high school, ran into each other in Columbus 10 years after we graduated, so we would have both been in our late 20s, early 30s, and we kind of reconnected, and we used to love going to Cavs games when we were in high school. And I said, hey, Tom, you want to go to a Cavs game? And he was like, yeah, that'd be great. He's like, all right, great. You come up to my house, and then I'll drive the rest of the way up to Cleveland. We'll go. This was back the first round when they had LeBron, the late aughts. And so we got there, and I was like, hey, have you ever had Dippin' Dots? And he's like, what is a Dippin' Dot? And I'm like, oh, man, it's like the greatest ice cream ever. And so he got a large, because he's a big, you know, Army dude. And before I could warn him, he just took this mammoth scoop, and he put it in his mouth, and I just watched. And he started chewing, and then he looked at me, and a man who has been shot at by Iraqi insurgents multiple times had a look of terror and fear in his eyes I've never seen before. I should have warned him. You can't just do that with Dippin' Dots. You gotta take them at a very, very small level. The other thing that makes this statement at the top patently false is that my love of Dippin' Dots is not about reducing myself. If anything, my love of Dippin' Dots is a gain of myself. Ask my waistline, it is definitely a contributing factor to that. It is not about me being sacrificial, it is about me basking in the pleasure of freezing cold ice cream. Finally, I do not sacrificially serve Dippin' Dots. In fact, I would say the opposite is true. Dippin' Dots and their existence are in place for my pleasure. They exist to serve me. If enough people decide that Dippin' Dots no longer satisfy them, the company will go out of business. But as it currently stands, they exist to serve me. But if we assume that with the last two options, my wife and Jesus, agape is the correct word, we see that my love of Mary, that's the commandment that we see here in verse 26, and also it's the same love that Jesus has for the church, that's the specific example that Paul cites, it makes a lot more sense. Now, some of you have caught this, that I explained Dippin' Dots, I am about to explain my love for my wife and my love for Jesus, but I skipped over the Browns. I did that consciously, and some of you are saying, Ben, I noticed you did not talk about which type of love you love the Browns with. Could you elaborate? My answer is no, but I will just say this. When I think and act like my love for the Browns is agape, I sin. If and when my life becomes a series of sacrifices that I find myself serving at the altar of the Browns, Sunday school class, the Browns then have become a what to me? An idol, unquestionably. So, let me instead move away from freezing subarctic ice cream to another hot topic, Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says this about this passage in his classical commentary. He says, the Apostle Paul, having mentioned Christ's love to the church, enlarges upon it, assigning the reason why he gave himself for it, namely, that he might sanctify it in this world and thusly glorify it in the next. Henry goes on to say, this sanctification with the washing of water and by the word, in verse 26, that he might endue all of his members with a principle of holiness and deliver them from the guilt, the pollution, and the dominion of sin. Husbands, I can't stress this enough. This ought to terrify every one of us, because it is not enough. We get the 30,000-foot view of what looks like horses walking through the desert if we just say, yes, yes, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We need to zoom in and see what we're actually talking about and say, but how did Christ love the church? What did that look like? Why is that agape? And among other things, yes, we see it's sacrificial. We'll talk about that in a moment. Yes, we see that it is about the issue of cleansing and holiness. But let me ask you a question about Christ pertaining to the church. Does the church have any chance at growing in Christ or sanctification if Christ does not live the way that he lives for the church, including giving up his life? No. Husbands, your responsibility, first to your wives and then subsequently, I said wives, I meant wives, and subsequently to your children, is for their holiness. Their holiness is on your hands. Their development in Christ is on your hands. When they fall and fail, you will be held responsible. When Eve sins in the garden, God comes asking for Adam. This is the reality. And I will go so far as to say a very unpopular thing in 2022. I think the commandment that is given to wives is easier than the commandment given to husbands. Thank you, Jane, for agreeing. All Jane has to do is trust Rob and say, listen, if he screws up, that's on him. Rob, on the other hand, answers to God for what happens with Jane, for what happens with Bryce, what happens with Brennan. Oh, God help us, what happens with Bradley, and what happens with the twins, right? That is ultimately under the jurisdiction of the responsibility of Rob. And not just that Rob doesn't screw them up, but that they are holy and blameless and sanctified because of the way that he leads his family. Now, I'm going to take Rob out of the picture for a minute because I don't need to pick on him. I can pick on myself. When my children are not holy, that is a reflection upon me. When my children do not exude grace, that is a reflection on me. When my children give over to wrath and anger, that is a reflection on me. When my children are lazy or disobedient or tell half-truths, that is a reflection on me that God holds me responsible for, because it is through my responsibility, my diligence, and my work that my life is sanctified. So this brings us to a startling set of conclusions about why it must be agape from a husband to a wife. Conclusion number one, the reason it must be agape, that there is no option for anything else, is because our marriage is actually about sanctification. It is about becoming more holy. And in so doing, demonstrating that our love for our wives ought to be, needs to be, must be a mirror of what Christ did for his church. So let's just pause for a minute and characterize what Christ did for his church. I will start, and then I will lean upon you. Did Christ engage in love his church, who by and large was not interested in that love? Is that a fair statement? Husbands, we can no longer say, well, my wife's in a mood, so I'm not going to bother with her. Or she did this, therefore I'm going to do this. Or she's behaving this way, therefore no one would blame me for not engaging with her. We can't say that, because if Christ said that to the church, guess what? We're doomed. And he didn't. What are other tenets and characteristics that get unpacked when we say our love for our wives must mirror that of what Christ did for the church? I started this off. Somebody else has to have some of the drivers. Husbands, wives, children, anybody is open to answer this question. Brian, you got half a thought there? Oh, I saw you move your hand and I pounced on it.
Yeah, no, I'm trying to think of something. Okay.
Anyone? Rhonda?
So if Ricky was to, you know, say that, well, Rhonda didn't get up to go to church, therefore I'm not going to church. Then it would look bad on him.
Yeah.
He's actually at another church telling Stacy, the pastor, about her situation.
I wasn't worried. The idea of silent, contritional compromises that husbands and wives make, and I'll put my family in the spotlight. We, in the last year, have moved away from family dinners because of the busyness of our schedule and our lives. We got people coming and going. You guys are teenagers, you know what this is like, right? Mom just cooks the food, puts it out, everybody grabs it on a flyby. And Mary came to me about a month ago and said, hey, we need to get back to this. We need to have a time where the phones are off and we're sitting at the table, we're decomposing. pressing and talking about our day, sharing in a meal of fellowship. And I was like, you're 100% right, and it's my fault that I dropped the ball. Because what happened was, she and I, or the kids and I, made a series of compromises over time that just became the new normal. And that wasn't, why do we do that? Why do we eat that way? Because it's easier, because it's more convenient, because we don't have to break the flow of whatever we're doing at the moment and focus on this thing. But it's not a picture of what we're supposed to do. That's where our conviction is. I'm not trying to cite chapter and verse of thou shalt sit down at 6 p.m. for your dinner. I'm saying that Mary and I convictionally said, hey, this is important to us, and we need to do this. We need to unite as a family, talk about our days, make sure we're seeing each other face to face, no phones at the table, and that includes Dad. You know, we have to be able to be dialed in and have 20 minutes at the minimum where we're talking with each other. The tone of the example falls upon me as the head of the household to establish that. What are other ways in which we see this mirror reflection of not how it is necessarily, but how it ought to be, that a husband's love for a wife needs to mirror what we see Christ doing for the church? Because we say this all the time, but I don't know that we say, I think we say it and we see the horses in the sand. We don't say it and zoom into it and say, what's really going on there? Oh my goodness, that's not a horse, that's a zebra's shadow. So that's what I want us to do here. What are other ways in which this happens? Jenny? Yeah, I would echo that with Mary's, one of her great strengths with me is challenging me just by asking a question. And it's not the question like, why are you so stupid? She could ask that, but it's more pointed than that. It's, do you think this could maybe be because of X, Y, or Z? And because it's her asking me, not just dude on the street, I'm like, ooh, I don't like you right now, but I love you. And that's really how I react to that, because she has forced me to look at myself through her eyes. And the role of husband as head of the household is not the role, it is not merely the role of chief tiebreaker, okay? It's not three people want to do this, three people want to do this, Dad makes the final decision. That's a very, very, very small part of what it is. It is setting a tone and a culture that is the same tone and culture that Christ sets with his church. So let me outline a few things for you. First of all, and I think we know this without saying it, but we need to say it, it must be sacrificial. It must cost you something. Do you think that Jesus Christ in the flesh was happy on the cross? Probably not. Probably safe to say no. But do you think that deeply embedded in his heart and his spirit was this torturous understanding that I do this for a greater and not yet realized joy? Right? Our dog, Ridley, blew her ACL last year, and it was extremely expensive to fix. 3 weeks ago, Mary was out throwing the ball in the backyard. She comes up lame on the other leg. She got better. Took her to the vet, and he said, let's postpone surgery. Let's just wait and see how it goes. 2 days after she gets back from the vet, she can't put any weight on it. Every time I see her, pathetically, she doesn't whine, but she just limps into the bedroom and just looks at us like, can I get some help getting up on the bed? That sort of thing. My heart breaks, and I think less about what I know it's going to cost to fix that leg, because it's a dog that I love to death, that annoys me to no end, and has made every sock in our household disappear. But it is for that love that I say I will endure the cost, not just of the surgery, but the 3 to 4 weeks afterwards, where I literally, Mary literally, the kids literally have to put her in this thing and carry her down the stairs to do her business. I'm not looking forward to that any more than Jesus was looking forward to the cross at the Garden of Gethsemane. But what I think about is not just my present love for her, not just that, not just my present understanding for how lame her situation is, how much pain she's in without realizing, how much she is affecting herself without realizing it. What I think about is what happens in 3 months when she is chasing squirrels and chasing her brother and bringing back tennis balls and leaving toys in the yard and enjoying and loving the fullness of what she was designed to do. As a very, very poor parallel, that's what Jesus was motivated by. Not just looking at our weakened and pathetic state and saying, I take pity upon you, a creature whom I love, but also what this meant for what we would be in the future state. We are not there yet, guys. We are walking with reduced limbs right now, and someday we will be in the great backyard of the sky chasing all sorts of tennis balls, to push that example further than it needs to be pushed. The point is, Christ knew and knows the cost. Husbands, know the cost. One of the preemptive things that I attempt to do when I speak with young couples getting married is to really isolate the seriousness of the husband. True story, 15 years ago, a couple was referred to me through Mary's work. It was the sister of one of Mary's parent helpers. Said, hey, they're getting married, but they don't have any pre-marriage counseling. Would Ben be willing to do it? I met with them, said I would do it. During the second session, these two were just out of college in their early 20s. The husband was kind of a jokester, and he didn't know when to turn it off. And he said something in the midst of counseling that made his fiance, so upset, she got up and had to go into their house and go to the bathroom and excuse herself. And I leaned over and got right in this guy's face, and I said, you are being an abject fool, because right now you are finding it more fulfilling to make a quip or a joke that is breaking your wife's heart for the sake of a cheap laugh than you are to swallow your own pride and face what she's telling you to face. If you do not fix this, not only will I not do your counseling, not only will I not endorse your wedding, but I promise you, if you get married, it'll end in misery. So you need to decide what type of man you want to be right now, and then make amends for it. You're going to have to eat some gravel, and you're going to have to make a decision. And I did that not because I'm a big, bad, awesome pastor, but because I'm trying to save her and him, her, from what's going to happen to them down the road if this doesn't get addressed. And he needed to decide in that moment whether or not he was really going to step up. He did. Story has a good ending. He repented, stepped up, got more serious about the whole endeavor of premarital counseling. He was just kind of taking it kind of lightly. Mary, are they still together? I think they are. Yeah, they are. Great. Awesome. Good. Second thing that we see, in addition to sacrificial, we see the terminology that it must be saturated with the word. And I think the word has a dual meaning here. If we go back to what we see in the first few verses of the Gospel of John, and then again in the first few verses of the 1 John, it's the idea of word and Jesus. Jesus was the word. The word is Jesus. The word is life. In the beginning was the word, and the word has come. So it's the idea that it must be saturated with the word. So how does this look in a practical measure? When I correct or hold to account my wife or my children, what I need to do is to demonstrate to them, I am making this decision based on my convictional reading and understanding of what I am supposed to do, not because I'm trying to execute a power play, not because I said so, not because I'm the dominant figure, not because I have the bigger personality or more important, but because I am, just as you are subject to me, I am subject to him who put me in charge of you, essentially. So it must be saturated in the word. It must also, this marriage, must demonstrate a principle of holiness, both within the family and observably to others who witness the marriage. I was talking to Jack yesterday morning at breakfast, and I was telling him a story about how I get calls often, a couple times a year, from former AU college students who came through here and had a cup of coffee while they were students. And when they're trying to find a new church, the best piece of practical advice I give them is, look at the men in the church. Are the men there leading their families, or are the men there silently making an arrangement with their I will dress up nicely. I will give you these 2 hours. Don't bother me for the rest of the weekend. I'm going to go home and watch the game or do whatever. Most churches in America have male pastors, and most churches in America are led by women. Bottom line. Most churches are run by women. Women serve on the committees. Women do all these other things. This isn't anti-woman. This is anti-responsibility. How dare you men not be the men that you've called to be, both in your families and subsequently within the church, to step up and do what you are supposed to do. It must be saturated and demonstrable in a principle of holiness, both within the family and observably to others. So if you're looking around and asking yourself, could this couple be a mentor couple to us? Ask yourself, who do I believe leads the family, and why do I believe that? And this isn't about strong women. I'm a huge fan of strong women. I'm a huge fan of participation in strong women. This is not about subjugation. This is about, are we biblical? Okay, and I will take that right to the face of anyone who calls themselves a Christian or doesn't and thinks that I'm a masochist. You know, I will absolutely be like, let's have that out. I will defend that to the nth degree because it is God's word. This holiness must strive to keep sin away from the family and marriage. It is an active love. It is not a passive love. And I say this and I make this point because it is my observable conclusion that most families in America have a reactive methodology to sin. They have a reactionary position when it comes. In other words, they wait for something bad to happen and then they make an attempt to fix it instead of saying, Lord, we are praying today for a hedge of protection around this. I've been praying for years, long before either of my children had cell phones. I've been praying for years that God would protect them from the potential that exists for evil in, on, with, through, and because of those cell phones. We have to be preemptive and not reactive in everything that we do to make sure that our love is actively striving to safeguard against sin. Finally, the ultimate goal of the husband's love to his wife is this, that she may be holy and blameless. In other words, men, I will close with this sobering thought. If anyone, including God, were to look at you and say, what is your spiritual health? A very fair question that will come up very quickly is, what is the level of spiritual maturity of your wife? And if it is not where it needs to be, what are you doing about that? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that these words hang heavy upon our hearts. I know that they are not easy to stomach. From a woman's perspective, it demands and decries that she understand that the man is held responsible for the goings-on in that marriage, and that marriage extends to those children and anyone else who is part of that family. From the man's perspective, it places an unbelievable burden of weight, where the example that Paul gives is, hey, if you need to look at something as to what this looks like, it's just like what Christ did for the church. That is something that men cannot do alone. Men cannot do that merely with the strength and support of the church or fellowship groups or other like-minded men. Men can only do that with the grace of the gospel itself. So I pray, Lord, that we would consider these words as heavy as they are written. And I pray, Lord, that we would move in sober-minded judgment further into the exposition as we get back in a few weeks into the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and see what this means for children and the rest of the familial unit. I pray, Lord, that we would be quiet in our spirit today, that we would hear what has been said, consider it deeply, and maybe for some of us it's a reminder, praise God, we're practicing these things, but we needed a refresher. But maybe, Lord, there are people amongst us who have really been jolted awake by the words spoken here today and the expectations laid out. I pray, Lord, that these people would not consider these things lightly, but that they would seek out counsel, accountability, prayer, and scripture for what needs to be addressed and subsequently changed in their marriages. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message. What do we have this morning? You guys know my rule, right? Everyone's silent. I just go ahead and assume it was the greatest sermon of all time. And I think we can all agree it wasn't. Maybe it was. Nothing on this? Nothing? Wow. Thank you, Mark.
I will set you right on target.
Oh, thank you. It's a confusion of the types of loves. When we hear love in English and we say, I'm in love with them, they're in love with us, essentially what we're saying is, it's about how you make me feel. Well, anyone who's spent more than 4 years in a marriage knows that if you measure the health of a marriage by how someone makes you feel, oh boy. Love needs to be about what you do because of the conscious agape decision you've made to honor God before your wife and to honor your wife because of God. So this is a very simplistic way to put it, but I explain it to couples like this. Like, if this is me and this is Mary, there is no growing close together this way. It is only as we simultaneously are growing closer to Christ. And when we see that put at the forefront, when we see that exuded, we start to have so much more of a deeper, abiding joy in our marriages than we could ever have if it was based on something so frivolous as the human emotion of love. You know, just stupid when we look at it. It's so trite and simple because we don't really mean love. We mean affection or passion. And those things, they're like Ohio weather. If you don't like the weather in Ohio, wait 5 minutes. That's how reliable our emotions are. I think we can all agree with that. Kathy. Because it's awesome, that's why.
But it's, it's just easier for me to go to the Lord when I have that in my life. When I have that love kind of love in my life.
Yeah.
You know, it makes it easier to reach out to the Lord because I know what love looks like.
Can I press into that a little bit? Why do you feel secure with Tom?
Because I feel like he really cares about me. He cares about
no, completely. Do we not thrive in security? Is that not what we are all looking for? Is that just a safe place? Because life isn't safe. The gospel isn't safe. As C.S. Lewis said about Aslan's paw, it was heavy, but it was not safe. Right? This is a dangerous thing that we do, to attempt to live the gospel out in a world that, let's just be frank, hates God. They hate any iteration of God that is not one that they created themselves. So this is dangerous, to be able to have the refuge of either the physical home and or the relationship with the wife and family unit within the home, where it is the harbor and the tempest. That is how God created it. The most difficult year of my life in ministry was about 6 years ago, and I won't go into the details as to why, but it was the one time I gave serious thought to, maybe this isn't for me, maybe I need to move on. And I will tell you that the pinnacle thing that sustained me through that was coming home to my wife and children and our household, and that being a safe place for me to vent if I needed to vent, cry if I needed to cry, scream if I needed to scream, punch if I needed to punch. Like, that is what it was that safe harbor. And of course, my wife being amazing, as I directed myself into her, she directs me into Christ. And that's where healing actually happens. That's where you come out more resolute. I want our houses and our households to be places where, because of the security that the wives and the children feel, because of the culture established by the husband, they can be real and grow in real things. things and struggle in real things in security. Anyone else have anything you'd like to share this morning? All right, Jenny, what are we closing with? 161? If you would stand and turn to page 161 in your red hymnal.